Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
Always good to be with you. Thanks for being here for this third installment of church music history. And the jokes continue. I do have my four sources here this evening. The Story of Christian Music by Andrew Wilson Dixon. Music and Appreciation by Roger Kamian. A new one for this evening's installment. Loving on Jesus, A Concise History of Contemporary Worship by Lester Ruth and Lim Swee Hong, as well as Matthew Hinton, who is the son of Bill and Sandy Hinton. We had quite a great conversation this past week talking about shape note singing. He is an expert in this. In fact, he has a documentary film coming out soon on this very subject. So if you're interested more in that, get in touch with me and I'll put you in touch with him. Tonight I thought we could wrap up our talks about Bach and talk a little bit about the cantata before we move on with the mid to late 1800s up till the present day. So we talked a little bit about the St. Matthew Passion last time and oratorios, right, and how there's typically, you've got your arias, you have your recitatives, which are more speech-like patterns and less catchy than the arias, and then your choruses, the Hallelujah Chorus by Handel being a very famous one, right? Worthy is the Lamb, you heard at the 125th anniversary concert, is another famous example of a Handel chorus. Cantatas are similar in that they're sort of connected to opera. They are designed to be performed during the worship service, which you'll recall that oratorios are designed more for the stage, right? But they have similar sorts of songs and numbers in these, etc. It's sort of like a musical sermon to back up the actual spoken sermon. And Bach is well known for the cantata. He wrote a lot of them. The one we're going to look at tonight is number 140. So recall that Bach was cranking them out for church, right? So he had quite a number. He would often base it around a commonly known hymn, which was good for him because not only did it provide material that he could work with, but also usually the folks in church would know the hymn. Sort of like, how many of you have ever been to a Christmas cantata where all of a sudden they start playing Silent Night? Yeah, I used to play these all the time, and I would be like, why is this is not by Pepper Chaplin? This is Silent Night. But I understand now kind of what the composer was doing, because this was the practice all the way back to the 16 and 1700s. It's sort of a way of connecting people to the material and helping them to feel included. So we're going to look a little bit at this cantata, which is known as Wacket auf, or wake up in the vernacular, right? More specifically, awake, a voice is calling, Wacket auf, ruft uns die Stimme, composed in 1731. And it's actually based around a hymn, just as we discussed, they often were appropriately titled Wacket auf. And it was written some years prior, in 1597. You can see there that there are several sections or movements in which the types of songs that we might expect are present. We start off with a chorus so the whole choir can sing. Then we have a tenor recitative and so on and so forth. We're going to especially look at movement 4, which uses just the tenors out of the choir, as well as the orchestra, where Bach takes the tune of the hymn and underlies it, he puts under it other musical material, which is the part that Bach himself wrote, much like he did this with Jesu Joy, which we looked at, which also comes from a cantata. So this is a little bit of the hymn by Philipp Nicolai, Wacket auf.
Oh,
that is how that is as it might be sung in a church service, right? Now let's watch a video of the fourth movement of cantata number 140, and you'll see how Bach combines his material in the orchestra with this pre-written material from the hymn in the tenor section. So something before we move on to the Romantic era that hopefully you can hear is throughout the Baroque era, there's this continual forward movement and motion. The beat is always moving on. Dun, 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 da, 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 da. Even though there's no drum hammering it out, you can still feel that there's a metrical sense of motion and moving forward throughout this music, even in slow music in the Baroque era. So that's kind of something we can keep in mind about the Baroque era. After the Baroque era, we then transition to the Classical era, which we talked about how the end of the Baroque era is very flowery, gaudy, a lot of extra notes, a lot of flourishes and embellishments. Seems like we had just got away from that, right? In the Renaissance era, then they sort of started doing it again. So then the Classical era, Age of Enlightenment, everything's very scientific, very balanced, very orderly, right? Balance and structure is the name of the game. And that goes till about, let's see, from 1750 to 1820 or 1830. Then that brings us to the Romantic era, which is the remainder of the century up until the 1900s, which musicologists have creatively called the 1900s era, the 20th century. Guess what they call where we are now? The 21st century, that's right. And the reason for that, it makes a good joke, right? Because you can say, oh, people haven't figured out what to call it. But to be honest, so much stuff happened in the 20th and 21st century, it really is hard to pin down what was actually going on. So I can't say that I blame them all that much. But we'll talk about the Romantic era. So Romantic era is coming after Classical era, during which we've had balance and structure. So now they're focusing on emotion and evoking expression and allegiance to one's country. Nationalism is a big thing that's going on here. Trying to write music that sounds like it's in the style of one's country. Now, America isn't doing this because we're a younger country and we're trying to keep up, right? But if you were going to look at different European country composers, that's a big thing that's going on here. So you'll see that there's actually several Romantic era composers who are featured in our Trinity hymnal. One is Johannes Brahms, who's German. We Are God's People is a hymn that uses his music. It's not actually written for the church. Thank you. Rather, We Are God's People, the music comes from his Symphony No. 1 in C minor, and it was sort of co-opted to be used for the hymn. What else have we got on the list here? Gustav Holst, O God Beyond All Praising. Gustav Holst was not German, and he's technically not Romantic era. He was born, I believe, if memory serves, in the 1870s, and he died in the 1930s. So technically, he's one of those 20th century composers that we don't really know what to do with. But I didn't want to create an extra slide just to put him on, so I threw him in there with the the Romantic era folks instead of the 20th century. O God Beyond All Praising is also not written for the church. Rather, it was written for his set of orchestra pieces called The Planets. It is from Jupiter, the bringer of jollity. So I hope when you hear it, you feel mighty jolly. Felix Mendelssohn wrote the music to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So for any of you that might be your favorite Christmas carol, I know some people that it is. You can know that Mendelssohn had a hand in that. Mendelssohn was originally Jewish, but then converted to Lutheranism. And he has a couple of pieces in our hymnal. Camille Saint-Saëns. First of all, that's a cool name to say. Saint-Saëns. Want me to say it again? Don't worry, I won't. That's right. Oh Lord, I love you, my shield, my tower, which I think takes at least first or second place for longest title in the Trinity hymnal. This, once again, was not written for the church. Instead, how many of you have seen the movie Babe? It is the theme song from the movie Babe. It is actually from his, see, I didn't say the name. It's from his organ symphony. It is the last movement, and I think you will recognize it. It's mighty hard to sing, so perhaps that's, if you're like me, why you've never sung it in church. It's a good piece of music, just a lot going on. Sibelius, Be Still My Soul. There's actually another hymn in the Trinity hymnal that uses this same tune, and I can't remember which one it is. We Rest on Thee. Thank you, sir. So we have that as well as Be Still My Soul. This was a piece of music called Finlandia. Remember how we talked about the nationalism, trying to write music that favored one's country? And Sibelius was from Finland. And I like to say he was done because he was Finnish. This is the last talk. I got to throw him in somewhere. And lastly, we have Sir Arthur Sullivan of Gilbert and Sullivan fame. For those of you who might be familiar with Pirates of Penzance, the operetta, there's a specific fast-talking modern major general. And Sullivan actually has several hymns in our hymnal. Christ Shall Have Dominion being probably the most famous tune. It's actually more famous to other words, and I don't remember if that one is in our hymnal, but if we, when we listen to it, you'll know what it is right away. All right, so let's listen to a little bit of Johannes Brahms. You'll notice that this is tweaked slightly when we sing it in church, just to make it fit better with the text. Now some Holst. This gets played at weddings a lot. little bit of Saint-Saëns. Pretty epic, right? Yeah. All right, a little of Finlandia by Sibelius. Just a little on the quick side. The Sullivan, which Craig already identified what it is. See if you know it. Onward Christian Soldiers, right? Good. So as we wrap up the 1800s, let's talk a little bit about revival. So the Young Men's Christian Association was formed in 1844. We also had preacher and musician duos such as Ira Sankey, who we sang this very evening, and Dwight Moody. They visit England in the late 1800s. We have the Salvation Army is founded in 1878. Of course, we have the Southern District headquarters just down the street. We even have members of this church that work there. General William Booth was one of their leaders and was distrustful of choirs. But he liked music in worship, just not by choirs. And then you see his quote there, "Why should the devil have all the best tunes?" It's a good point, General Booth. That's right, right in line. And there we have Luther right here. Both General Booth and Luther liked to reuse popular tunes that came from other sources to pair them with hymn texts that we now are familiar with. Some Salvation Army hymns that you might hear sung or perhaps played by the band, because they have a strong history of brass bands in the Salvation Army, might be "Are You Washed in the Blood?" and "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" is in our hymnal as well. So let's talk a little bit about gospel. So the term gospel, from what I understand, would have been originally used during these sort of revival sessions, loosely, like gospel hymns or gospel songs, right? And this is where Ira Sankey comes in. We have a few hymns of his in the Trinity Hymnal, and they all roughly sound the same. You know, sort of that it's a little bit lilty, it's a little bit bouncy, sort of the same two or three chords used in different successions, right? One book that I read was talking about it, not just Sankey particularly, but this sort of tune in general is sort of a combination between a college chorus and a circus two-time step and maybe like ragtime and, you know, a little bit of a mix of a bunch of different things, right? So it was easy for people to grasp onto and to feel the emotion, right? This is still coming out of the Romantic era after all. We also have groups like Billy Sunday and Homer Rodehaver. In fact, if you've been to Bob Jones University, their Performing Arts Center is right in the middle of the campus, and it's named for Mr. Rodehaver here, who would sing as well as play the trombone at revivals. So that's kind of neat. Have it standing on standby, you know, ready to go. And then, of course, this is not gospel proper. We then get to black gospel, right? So we have to talk about Thomas Dorsey, who's known as the father of gospel music. Gospel music essentially gets cemented in here in the 1920s, and he comes along in the 30s. He writes, "Precious Lord, Take My Hand." If that's something you've heard before, we'll be listening to that here in a minute. And one of his follow-ups, so to speak, is Andre Crouch, who started a group called The Disciples. And we actually have an Andre Crouch song in our hymnal. It is called My Tribute, and we'll listen to it here in a minute. And then you have sort of a third type of gospel. So we have like proto-gospel, then we have black gospel, and then we have white southern gospel, which is like Bill and Gloria Gaither, the Imperials, more of that sort of thing, right? Let's put the Gaither vocal band up here. Now the Gaithers did not write "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." In fact, many of you probably know the old tune quite well. The new tune, which is 50 years old, is in our hymnal, written during the 70s, I believe. And the Gaithers have it on one of their recordings, so I'm going to play that in a minute, because I like the tune. I think it's quite nice. It's got kind of a Celtic vibe to it, in a way. How many people grew up listening to Steve Green? How many people used the "Hide 'em in Your Heart" thing with kids? Yeah. So I grew up listening to those on cassette tapes. Kids, you ever heard of cassette tapes? I have to shout because they're all the way downstairs, you know. Steve Green was actually the very first tenor in the Gaither vocal band. And, he was a backup singer for the Gaither vocal trio, which was Bill and Gloria, and I forget who the third member was. But apparently they did this ad hoc quartet performance one night, and it just sort of took off. The story that I read somewhere, you know, it's always going to be authentic when you can't remember where it came from. The story I read somewhere was that Steve Green is the one who convinced Bill to call it a vocal band. And the story is that Green did not want to be associated with, quote, quartet music, whatever that means. Now, I've also heard that Bill just wanted to have the flexibility to use as many members and as many styles as he wanted, which really is a more likely story. But at any rate, Steve Green was in the band for a short time, and that's an interesting fact. So let's listen to some... Thomas Dorsey. Now, despite being a great song, that one is not in our hymnal, but this next one is my tribute. So let's listen to a little bit. Sounds a little like a movie soundtrack. Simba. A lot of space in the hymnal, 2 full pages, and a lot of material. Of a million angels, but not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be. Okay, here comes the chorus. I feel like now I'm ready for George Beverly Shea.
Is that Andre Crouch with the Percy Faith Orchestra back in the
Probably so. Right, right. It sounds a little like the Michael W. Smith era too, right? A little bit of that. Okay, here's a little of the Gaithers. Okay, so as we move on, I just want a disclaimer that I'm not going to get to everybody. As we said, in the 1900s, a lot is expanding, right? And with technology, a lot of things are changing too. So if for some reason I missed a real favorite, I'm sorry for that. And we'll be happy to talk about them more with you at another time. But I fit in everybody that I could. Something to keep in mind as the decades are moving on now is at this point, music, which we talked about with Calvin and even with Luther to some extent, has sort of taken the backseat to the preaching and worship, right? At this point, as we're moving through the 1900s now, it's becomes a little bit more seeker-friendly and a little bit more music is taking the front seat or the driver's seat, so to speak. You'll have longer sets of music also. You also have Pentecostal movements that are kind of getting into the praise and worship era, right? And so that's going to affect some of how music is not now starting to imitate pop music more so. And you're going to notice that with just the music as we go through the decades here. Sounds more like the 70s or the 80s or the 90s, etc., right? So if we talk about the Jesus People movement, typically, this is a fairly straightforward, harmonic, pop-inspired songs that are sort of in the John Denver vibe. Maybe Peter, Paul, and Mary, Bob Dylan. They're often folk-like, so you might have these acoustic instruments. Electricity is definitely a thing now, so B3 Hammond organs are starting to take off, electric guitars, bass guitars, etc., right? But that's not such a big thing with this movement. Typically, when I think of this movement, I think of Keith Green is the first person that comes to my mind. You might have folks like Larry Norman. Calvary Chapel was, I think, Chuck Smith's church, where there was a lot of this emphasis here. They had a music group that came out of Calvary Chapel. Does anybody know the name of it? Maranatha. Maranatha Music came out of Calvary Chapel. And there's Keith Green. Let's hear a little bit of There Is a Redeemer.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, thank you.
You can almost hear him getting ready to break into Country Roads right there, you know, a little bit. It's got kind of that acoustic vibe to it, right? Now, this book, Loving on Jesus, that I use for studying, talks about invasions, which sounds so dramatic. It's not really. It's just I had to combine it. They talk about the British invasion, sort of borrowing the name from the 60s that was the Beatles, right? But there's a number of British Christian songwriters that the songs took off like wildfire in the United States, as well as Austria. No, Australia. One of those. Australia, to be exact. I'm trying to think of a joke. I can't. Maybe that was the joke. No, and that would be Hillsong United. So we'll look at that just in a little bit here. You might have English composers such as Graham Kendrick with Shine, Jesus, Shine. That's all I've ever heard of that song. Shine, Jesus, Shine. That's the whole song as far as I know it. I Could Sing of Your Love Forever by Martin Smith. Blessed Be Your Name by Matt Redman. Matt Redman also has a song called 10,000 Reasons, which is extremely popular. And then we mentioned Hillsong Church, and Darlene was one of their music directors to come out of there with her song, Shout to the Lord. Oh, there it is. There's Matt Redman. Let's hear a little bit of Shine, Jesus, Shine. Very 80s MIDI, isn't it? And no one else will know the end of the song either. But you can certainly go and listen to it later if you wish. I'm going to hurry through these because I've got more slides to go to. Let's see what I got up next. Synth pads. I think this is Shout to the Lord. Hillsong is a lot more rock oriented than the acoustic of the Jesus people. Oh, this is Matt Redman. In the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name. Now let's go to the Shout to the Lord. If you like. All right. So we've got two more slides, which brings us up to the present. And then we're going to go back and talk a little bit about English music and other American music, such as the shape note singing. So that's the plan for the rest of our time this evening. All right. So we have Michael Card has a tune in the Trinity Hymnal, which is El Shaddai. We also have a new tune, quote, new tune, for Rock of Ages. It's newer than the other one, by James Ward. This is both from the 80s. We do have, not in our hymnal, but Lord, I Lift Your Name on High, which I remember learning in the late 90s. Or like hand motions and stuff like that. Hezekiah Walker. Anybody know of Hezekiah Walker? It's a fun one. It's a fun one. Oh, Lord, we praise you. It has six direct modulations where it gets higher every verse. In theory land, we call that half steps to Jesus. Yeah, same thing. We have the late 90s, I can only imagine. Chris Tomlin, who of course is, I say of course, he's associated with Louis Giglio, who's just down the street, Passion City Church. How great is our God? And then when I was at church in Athens, Georgia, we did a number of Indelible Grace songs, such as Abide With Me, which is simply a different tune to the same text. There's Chris Tomlin. Let's listen to a little bit of El Shaddai. I'm going to skip to the Gettys because I am short on time. So, oh, this is true. I know Marco Card, I believe. Is that true? Oh, that's right. And it's still in Chattanooga, right? And Sandra McCracken. Is Sandra McCracken part of that? That's what I was thinking. Okay, yeah, yeah. And I'm told Steve Green is PCA. Is that true?
He is.
Okay. Excellent, excellent. PCA folk all around. I like that. All right, so have any of y'all been to the Sing Conference? Okay, a few of us have. So this is something that the Gettys do every year, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to take more contemporary worship and traditional worship and have sort of a space for everybody. They'll have thousands and thousands of people come to this. When I went, there were 14,000 in attendance, and we put everybody in the Bridgestone Arena. And I had a friend, we were walking to the entrance, and there are just people stuffing themselves in the Bridgestone Arena. And my friend said, "You're an extrovert. Do you like this?" And I said, "No. Because I am an extrovert, but I'm also a Presbyterian, and there is nothing decent or orderly about any of this mess." Shoo. Everyone just running chaotically everywhere trying to find a seat. I was glad to get inside the building. But the Gettys are trying to also take a lot of this, you know, what happened over the 80s and 90s with emotion-driven and like we hear about the songs, like, you know, something about God is a wet, sloppy kiss, or you may have heard of these types of things that are just really far out there. And they're trying to say, let's put some better theology into our hymns that we're writing today. And so some of these that you'll recognize, of course, are In Christ Alone. I'm going to guess that In Christ Alone will probably be in the next revision of the Trinity Hymnal, which is going to be worked on very soon. You can talk to BA more about that, as she knows the deets, as the kids say. It is in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, which the OPC released a few years back. I believe How Deep the Father's Love for Us is also in there. Another good modern hymn by Stuart Townend. You may have heard His Mercy Is More by the Mats. I think it's cool to have a writing partner that has the same name as you. Speak, O Lord, by the Gettys, and Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. Let's listen to In Christ Alone. So a great hymn right there. All right, to backtrack now, let's talk a little bit about spirituals, African-American spirituals, which we actually have several in our Trinity hymnal, more than I realized. These originated from slave and plantation songs. There became a group formed in 1871 of previously enslaved young people who were freed and went to Fisk University. They needed to raise money, so they kind of went around on a tour and as a choir, and sort of exposed people to these spirituals, which was something of a culture shock, is what I've read. People were not familiar with things such as "Were You There?" and so on and so forth. A lot of these have call and response, where you'll have a leader who sings one part, and then the choir will back up, you know, with, say, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" That would be the response part, right? The recording we have here doesn't have that in it, but we do have it, I believe, in the hymnal, which is nice. These are the examples in the Trinity hymnal. I never knew "Go Tell It on the Mountain" was a spiritual, but it is. It's of that origin. "Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart." Many of you will probably know this one. This comes from these origins as well. All right, let's keep going. Let's talk about the English hymnal. My folks are English, so I love talking about the English hymnal. The English hymnal comes from 1904. It was edited by Ralph Vaughan Williams. How he got his first name to be pronounced Rafe, I will never know, but it is. It's not Ralph, it's Rafe. So that's an interesting tidbit for you. You can put that on the test. This hymnal included the Gustav Holst tune, "In the Bleak Midwinter," which is a favorite of many folks. Vaughan Williams, interestingly, was not actually a Christian. I think he was agnostic or something of this ilk, but he really felt that church music and music for worship should be of the highest level, which I tend to agree. I like that sentiment, which is interesting. But then you think about a lot of people who write the anthems that we sing in church today, and a lot of them are not believers either, but God, by common grace and artistic gifting, allows them to work with the materials and the text and the music to provide something that glorifies Him through our performance of it, right? Which we're glad for. A notable amount of stuff from the Trinity hymnal that Vaughan Williams worked on: "I Sing the Almighty Power of God," we sang this evening, to the tune "Forest Green." Many of you may know this tune as being "O Little Town of Bethlehem." It's one of the "O Little Town of Bethlehem" tunes as well. "For All the Saints," we're going to listen to here for a moment. one of my favorites. All right. I see in my mind's eye Dr. Richard in the back going, land the plane, land the plane. So I'm trying. All right, let's talk about shape note singing. So if we go back to the 1600s, 1700s, and I will say, if you want to have a really good introduction to this, you have to talk to Matt Hinton, because he explained it to me extremely well the other day, and I'm not going to convey that quite as well, but I'll try to get the basics in there. If we go back to lining out, on the first lecture series, we talked about lining out, right, and how it was said to have been 500 tunes roared out at the same time and all of that stuff, right, because it was so much kind of chaos going on. And it's also extremely slow because everyone's kind of listening to everybody else around them and trying to sort of lock in, and it takes a while. So they said, okay, we've got to come up with a better system for doing this, right? So what they did was they did sort of a solfege system similar to Guido. Remember Guido with the hand? This is a quick case for Guido man, right? And he had ut, re, mi, fa, sol, la, right? And ut got changed to do along the way, and then they added C and T and jam and bread and stuff, right? So in America, we're using just four. And I'll be honest, I haven't exactly figured out why it's these four yet myself. It has something to do with the intervals between pitches, with the fa, sol, la, and the mi, and so on. If you say it backwards, it'd be so fa, which is what you sit on at night when you're tired. Thank you. They can't all be as good as others. So what they also ended up doing was they started putting shapes to the notes so that you could see, okay, fa is this triangle here, sol is the round note, etc., etc. So when you see it, it kind of triggers your brain to go, oh, that's fa, right? Because what they would do is they would use this to help people learn, just like we do when we have people do do, a deer, a female deer, and so on like that, and use little hand signs and all this stuff, right, down the line. So then what these instructors would do is they would go around from town to town and they would start writing their own hymns. And these hymns were not necessarily supposed to sound like Bach. Bach had a bunch of principles that he was observing from European tradition, right? Like, don't double the fifth of this note and don't have too many leading tones and a whole bunch of other theory jargon that we've come up with in principle later on, right? But these American writers are more like, I'm going to kind of do what I want. The very American notion, right? You know, drive off the beaten path, so to speak. So what they would do is they would come around and have these singing schools where they would be instructing, and then they would also be selling these books where they would be publishing their own hymns, etc., etc. So that's where we start to get some of these books, such as the Sacred Harp. How many people have heard of the Sacred Harp? Okay, so a good number of us. That's good. That's good. We have we talked about Guido there and the shapes, and there were other books known as such as Virginia Harmony, Tennessee Harmony, Kentucky Harmony, and Southern Harmony, all of these hymn books which had different shape note hymns, as well as some other hymns such as Wesley and Watts and so on that we talked about a couple of times ago. The Sacred Harp is one of the most well-known of these hymn books. Let's listen to a hymn that might have been in the Sacred Harp. Now, this is I Know That My Redeemer Lives, and is more of a folks hymn, I believe, than a actual shape note hymn, but it's being sung by a group that is singing out of the hymnal. And what they would do is they would sit in a box. So they have a line of folks sitting over here and a line of folks sitting opposite them, looking at each other. And then they would have the box here. And then they would have someone in the middle. And that person would establish the key. Yeah, I see Robin doing it. And would have the hand going up and down to keep time. So let's listen to a little of what this might sound like.
I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. Glory, Glory, hallelujah.
I'd love to do another verse. Now, I have to say that this was not done, this recording is not exactly in shape note style, because in shape note style, they always sing through it on solfege first. Like on La La La, except it would be Fa, Sol, La, and Mi. And part of the reason that they do that is to kind of help get the tune in your head so that you don't miss out on the first verse trying to remember how it goes, right? You know, that's one of the advantages of a new hymn having a bunch of verses, right? Is that by at least three or four, you're really locked in and good to go, right? But the idea here is that you could get it while you're using the solfege, and then you'd sing starting on the lyrics. So let's listen to this right here where they're going to do that.
505, first two verses.
Almost done. We've got a few different shape note or shape note-ish hymns in our hymnal. We have O God, the Rock of Ages, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, Glory Hallelujah, which we heard a moment ago. Technically, that's more of a camp song or a camp meeting song where you have that call and response. I know that my Redeemer lives, Glory Hallelujah, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Glory Hallelujah. Press on, shout on. I forget the exact words, right? We're gaining ground. That's right. Glory, hallelujah. What wondrous love is this is actually what we're going to end with this evening, which is a great one. Renew thy church, her ministries restore. So let's end with what wondrous love is this. Oh, and I forgot, come away to the skies. False alarm. There we go. As I said, Matt has his film coming out shortly, so talk to me or to the Hintons if you're interested in learning more about that, and I know he'd be happy to get in touch and talk about that. So I just want to thank you for coming on this mini-series journey with me, and I hope that you learned a little bit more about our hymnal, perhaps about some pieces of music that you like but didn't know something about, or maybe something that you already knew about but now you have a new little angle on it.